He was a minor prophet. That doesn't mean he's unimportant, but his books, the minor prophets, their books were shorter than the major prophets, such as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Now, Micah prophesied during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. That is, between the years 735 and 700 B.C. Wow. Now, they're troubled years, with the threat of Assyria looming over Samaria. And as Pedro read this evening, the name of Assyria once came to the fore. Samaria was the capital of the 10 northern tribes, and Jerusalem was the capital of the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And Micah would have lived to see two major events. One, the destruction and exile of the 10 northern tribes by the Assyrians. Two, the surrounding of Jerusalem by the same nation, yet the destruction of the Assyrian army at the walls of Jerusalem when Sennacherib boasted against the Lord. The Lord punished the king, Assyrian king Sennacherib, answered the prayer of Hezekiah, and destroyed the army of the Assyrians. Near the end of his prophetic ministry, Micah would also see the rising threat of the Babylonians, as forecasted by Jeremiah, and the 70 years promised by Jeremiah of exile that would follow in the capture of Jerusalem itself. In many ways, Micah lived in a time very much like our own, with moral decline within and threats of judgment from without. Now, the message of Micah is one of doom and gloom on the one hand, and on the other hand, the message of Micah is filled with hope, and that hope is found in unexpected places. Micah, of course, writes of coming judgment, and he gives the reason for it in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. You have your Bibles there, chapter 1, 4 and 5. The mountains melt beneath him and the valleys split apart. This is the Lord coming down in judgment, like wax before the fire, like water rushing down the slope. All this because of the sins of the house of Israel. All this because of the sins of the house of Israel. Yet embedded in the judgment that was surely deserved and would just as surely come a constant note of hope for those who put their trust in God. So we read in Micah chapter 4, verse 1, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and people will stream to it. Now, I would love to unfold that verse as well before you this evening. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple. What are those days that he is speaking of? Well, he's speaking of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking of the church that has been blood-bought by the Redeemer. He's speaking of the church that will rise above every kingdom and every peoples and every nations and peoples from all the world, as Micah said, will stream to it. And you have streamed to it this evening yourselves, because you are part of a mighty host, believe it or not, that girdles the globe tonight and is worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ and singing the carols as we also sing the carols, and the angels join with us in praise and glory unto our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Imagine that, this mighty mountain rising, ever rising, despite opposition, despite persecution, despite fire, despite sword, despite chains, despite dungeons, it rises and rises, gathering from the four corners of the earth the elect of God, and they are streaming in. Well, tonight in Micah chapter 5, for a few moments, I want to talk about two cities two births and two victories. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, you'll notice there are two cities. Now, one is the city under siege, and the other is the city of no account. The first is the famed city of Jerusalem, and they are being attacked. They're surrounded by an enemy, and the king and his officials are about to be humiliated, for we are told that they will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. We see how low Israel has fallen. The house of David has been brought to disgrace and is powerless to defend itself. They marshal the troops, but they marshal the troops in vain. The whole house of David goes into captivity and sinks into historical oblivion. How will it be revived? Has God forgotten his promise to David that he would have a man who would sit on the throne of David forever and ever, world without end? Is God now powerless to bring it to pass? It is amazing, isn't it, that the Messiah, when he came, he is the King of Kings, and yet he also was humiliated. Before the Sanhedrin, they smote him on the face, and they said, "Prophesy, who struck you?" They tore at his beard, and they spit in the face of the Lord of glory. But you see, it's not from Jerusalem and the law that salvation comes, and that God's promise to David is fulfilled, but from a city that has no walls and no troops to muster. Bethlehem. It's not even a city. It's a little town of perhaps 1,000 inhabitants. And as we say, if you blinked, you would probably miss it, even on a donkey. But in this we see the God of glory and the God of grace. He takes those things which are nothing in the sight of the world to confound the things that are. Yes, he takes little Bethlehem to be the humble beginning of his son's birth. Jerusalem will be destroyed, and the dynasty of David brought to an end for a moment. But from Bethlehem, a manger stall would come the one who would rule the nations with a rod of iron and fill, as one of the carols says, Yahweh's throne. God is able to fulfill his promise and even in our lowest moments raise us to new heights of saving grace. Notice he comes, it's mentioned in verse 2, whose origins are from eternity, from ancient times. And I'll speak to that in a moment. There are two cities then. But now, if you put your finger on verses 3 and 4, therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and he will live securely, for then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. And so in verses 3 and 4, we see two births. The first birth is told in verse 3, therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of her brothers return to join the Israelites. And I can appreciate that perhaps if you have read those verses to yourself, you might shake your head and say, exactly what is Micah referring to? Well, remember in verse 2, Micah describes who is coming. The one who is from old, from ancient times. From old can also mean from all eternity, pointing to the one coming who is eternal, the second person of the triune Godhead, deity, and from ancient times, meaning from David's loins, the house of Jesse, as to his humanity, and thus from antiquity. And so here in Micah, we see the two natures of Christ in the one person, God and man. And then you notice in verse 3, Moses also tells us when this will take place. First of all, Israel must be abandoned. So for 700 years, they had not kept the Sabbath. So they must first be exiled and for 70 years pay the Sabbath days that they owed God. Further, when they return to the land promised to their forefathers, they must wait until the one chosen by God finds herself in labor and gives birth. Obviously, that is the Virgin Mary. And this will not happen until all of Israel, the brothers, either now or those going into exile, return and are reunited in the land promised to their forefathers. The walls are rebuilt in Jerusalem and the temple is once more erected. So we're told the place and the time. But look at verse 4. There's another birth. You may have missed it, but if you think about it, and I'll read it to you. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. You say, well, where is the birth in that? Well, this is the birth of a nation. We talk of Canada having its birth. We talk of the United States of America having its birth and every country having its birth. Well, this is the birth of a nation. This is the one who will shepherd the flock. This is the one who will do it in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God. Our Lord Jesus Christ glorified the Father in all that he did and all that he said. And they will live securely, saved by his power. And then his greatness, it will reach out beyond the borders of Israel, beyond Samaria, beyond Judea, and into the uttermost parts of the world. And he will bring his peace, the peace of men and women, boys and girls, reconciled to God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will give peace within, peace without, peace with God, and everlasting peace to those who put their trust and faith in the one who crushes the head of the serpent. You see, he comes as a shepherd. He is the good shepherd. He himself said, I am the good shepherd. He comes as the good shepherd to his people. He comes as one in the sense in which all rulers and all leaders should be. As shepherds to the people. Not fleecing the flock, but serving the people. Sacrificing themselves for the sake of the people. Shepherding, of course, was a task that was required much work. Hard work, we mustn't mistake that. But it was not regarded as very prestigious. But Jesus took it and he exalted it. I like what Matthew Henry writes of Bethlehem, and it could also be written of shepherds, and it could be written of you and I as well. Christ would give honor to the place of his birth and not derive honor from it. Though thou be little, Matthew Henry says, yet his will makes thee great. And as St. Matthew reads it, thou art not the least among the princes of Judah, but on this account art really honorable above any of them. A relation to Christ will magnify those that are little in this world. That's the end of the quote. Do you feel little tonight here at Faith? A relation to Christ will magnify those, Matthew Henry says, that are little in this world. Well, that's what Jesus taught us. Is that not right? He taught us that except we repent and come as little children, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. But in verse 4, we see that other birth, the birth of a nation. The one born in Bethlehem will stand, not sit, but stand to shepherd his flock. That is, he will be vigilant. He will protect the flock against wolves, from enemies within and enemies without. Jesus identified himself as the good shepherd. John Piper writes, "Everybody in this room needs a divine shepherd." He says, "You may not feel that now in your strength, but you will feel it keenly, especially if you have to go through the valley of the shadow of death without the comfort of his rod and his staff." Note, he will shepherd them in the strength of the Lord, meaning inexhaustible strength and unconquerable. Further, in the name of the Lord his God, meaning he will serve as one who brings glory to the Father and not to himself. And even for Jesus, the goal of his mission must be for the glory of God, else everything or anything short of that brings not a blessing but a curse. It must be to the glory of God. See the benefits of his birth of this nation. We're informed by the prophet Micah that those who belong to Christ's flock will dwell in security. Neither in life or death will they have anything to fear. This is absolute security that can be found in no one else and in nowhere else but in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Psalm 55, 3 and 4, "When I am afraid, I will trust in you," says the psalmist, "in God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I'll not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me?" Secondly, his kingdom will be great. In fact, it will reach to the ends of the earth. Imagine, this is 700 years before Christ was born. And then there's his ministry. And then there's the troubles and the trials of the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet his kingdom will be from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun. It will include all peoples, all languages, from every tongue, every tribe. None will be without representation. The islands of the ocean will be present. Many have sought to conquer the world. Alexander the Great, Napoleon, Hitler, but only Jesus, the King of Kings, will claim the whole world in the end. And the reason is, it's his world. He created it. He sustains it. And even though the woman was deceived, Satan will not have the last word. But Jesus Christ will bring about a new heavens and a new earth. That's the promise that is found in Micah. And so far, Micah's right on, because we learned last Sunday morning when the wise men came searching for Jesus. And they came to Jerusalem and said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? We have come from the east to worship him." And what did they do? They turned to Micah and they found the verse, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be a ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." 700 years later, prophecy fulfilled. I think we don't make enough of prophecy, do we? It's one of the absolute proofs that this is the Word of God. You cannot prophesy such accuracy unless it had been revealed to Micah from God. He will be our peace. In Jesus we find our rest and security. In him we know total peace. Peace with God, peace with our brothers and sisters, not perfectly now, but in the world to come, and all around the world, peace within. A peace that is found nowhere else, nor in anything else, but in resting in Jesus and trusting his power and grace to save us. And then finally, there are two victories here. The first victory will be over the enemy without. Notice verses from verse 4 It ends with the promise of true peace and rest in Jesus Christ. But in verse 5 reminds us that the peace will come with a price. The prince of darkness will seek to disturb our peace. He'll make war on the saints. In verse 5, Micah singles out an example of God's protection to the saints his coming. Micah singles out an example of God's protection in his time, that is Micah's time, when the Assyrians invade our land, they march through our fortresses, they'll raise against him 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of men. Now, Assyria was one of the great nations of the ancient world, but they didn't come great because they were something special in the world. They became great because God made them great. In fact, Isaiah said that Assyria was simply the axe of God to bring about his judgment upon the world. But they conquered city after city, country after country. And now they're invading Israel, they're marching through the land, they're overthrowing fortresses, and they come up to the neck, which is Jerusalem, and God says, thus far and no further. And Sennacherib, proud, arrogant, fallen, Adamic man, both. Hezekiah, you cannot defend yourself. You can't even, if I gave you the horses, put men on the horses. We're going to take Jerusalem. We're going to destroy Jerusalem. I've conquered this nation. I've conquered that nation. I've destroyed this God. I've destroyed that God. And we'll do the same with your God. And God says, oh no. No, no. You're not dealing with idols. You're not dealing with no gods. You're dealing with God. He sends a plague. 180,000 fall. Sennacherib goes home alone. Who are the shepherds? Well, they're shepherds who are sent by God. Shepherds to defeat the Assyrians, even as though, humanly speaking, Israel was helpless against Assyrian might. God sent the plague, the Assyrian army. It never troubled Israel again. Brothers and sisters, they were shepherds. God has all manner of shepherds he uses to protect and keep his people. Has the good shepherd not sent pastors? Has he not sent evangelists and elders and deacons to protect his flock and have victory over the enemy without? But there is more. We read in verses 7 and 8, the remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many people like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for man or linger for mankind. And then in verse 8 again, then the remnant will come, will be among the nations in the midst of many people. See that? In the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. You say, what in the world? But Micah is saying two things. The first is that dew and moisture are blessings that keep the grass green and the crops watered. While lions are fierce and strong, so it will be with the church of God in every land. You see, no longer will God deal with one nation. No longer will God deal with one city, but he will have his children in every land. He will have them in South Korea, North Korea, and China, and in Vietnam. He'll have them in South America. He'll have them in America, and Canada, and India, and Africa, and in Europe. He has his people. And what are his people to be? And what are his people like? They're like dew on the grass. Keeping it refreshed, keeping it green. They are salt in the world, stopping it from its putrefaction. They'll be found everywhere. They'll be found in high office, and they'll be found in prisons for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they will be everywhere, lights to the world. Brothers and sisters, that's what we are. Not very large in number, not very many, it matters not. School, office, you're like dew in the grass. They will be a blessing through their Savior Jesus Christ, and many will be blessed, and many will be comforted by their presence. They will change laws and land in lands by the simple fact of their presence, their righteousness, and their faithfulness. But they'll also be like lions. They'll be living and telling the truth, exposing error and wrongdoing, challenging authorities challenging authorities who oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. As in the controversy with Rome and their willingness to die, acknowledging that Jesus and not Caesar is Lord. The Lord Himself will lift us up and triumph over our enemies, and all our enemies within and without will eventually come under the foot of Christ Jesus the Lord, the last enemy being death itself. From the babe in Bethlehem comes total victory. That's what Micah is saying. Imagine 700 years before the coming of Christ, and he says that Jesus will have a nation of the righteous in every land. Napoleon said when it came time to die, he says, I die alone. No one would follow me. But he says, all over the world, they follow Jesus. He is the conqueror. He is the conqueror. The second victory and the last is necessary as well in verses 10 to 15. That is the victory within, or the idols that mar our walk with God. Do you see that? Notice, God will win the victory. The shepherd will win the victory over his people as well. Throughout the verses, he says again and again, I will, I will, I will. And what he wills, he will do. We can be certain of that. I will destroy your horses. I'll destroy your chariots. Everything that you trust in your own strength. I'll tear down the walls of resistance in spells and witchcraft, false religion, idols, sacred stone, anything that stands between ourselves and the living God. Are there any idols at this Christmas season that you should be throwing to the bats and to the caves? Are things you need to cast out so you can enjoy the full peace that Christ came to bring? That's what Micah is saying here. Out of Bethlehem comes the Savior. Bethlehem counted as nothing in the eyes of the world. Not in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem comes that eternal one, the Ancient of Days. Why? You thought that David's kingdom had come to an end. But there in Bethlehem, I revived the kingdom again. I fulfill what I taught David when he was still king. He would have a man of his own lineage, who would sit on the throne forever. And that's Jesus Christ. Glory be to God. Don't let any idol this Christmas, preacher and people, stand in your way of enjoying Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. Here in Micah, two cities, Jerusalem and Bethlehem, two births, one the virgin upon which all attend, and in him the birth of a nation, and two victories, one within and one without. Amen.